I don't know how everybody's feeling about the Survivor Series. It is kind of taking us all the way through summer. Originally, that wasn't going to be the plan, but we've just kind of gone with it. But this is going to finish up just about the end of August, and then we'll start a new series. I think we're going to do a series called Renegade, The Life of David, and we're going to kind of walk through the life of King David. Kind of a dirty, rotten trick. Reagan, those of you know, our little 4 or 5 year old boy, his favorite character in the Bible is David, and I've been telling him forever we're going to do the series. We'll start about the time he's over there, but so we're going to do a series on David, and I believe that'll be the next one that we're going to do. But anyway, so we are in Survivor, and in the middle of this Survivor series, we kind of came across this mini series where we dealt with the leadership of Daniel. And we are now on part 3 of that mini-series. It ends today. Those of you who are tired of the talking leadership things, we'll stop this today. And next week, we're finally going to get to the 2 most famous stories from the book of Daniel. That's, of course, the story of the fiery furnace in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the story of the lion den, which is Daniel. And like I said, if you ever talk Book of Daniel, those are the ones everybody knows. It's only taken us 7 weeks to get there, but we'll get there next week. We're tying that in with the immunity idol of the Survivor Series. But this week we're finishing up the final thing about Daniel's leadership qualities. And we started with resolve, where he resolved to follow God no matter what. Last week we talked about how he was able to respect the people, not only above him, not only his peers, but the people below him, and how that's a trait that leadership needs to have. And finally today we're going to talk about the third R, remembrance. He never forgot who was really in charge. And throughout the book of Daniel, it looks like several times that kings are in charge, but Daniel knew God was in charge. He survived 3 kings and 2 kingdoms, 2 empires during his time, his 70 years there. So, and we talked about how some people think, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not a leader. Listen, God wants you to be a leader of something. You will be risen into place of leadership, whether that be your family, whether that be your school, whether it be work. God will move you into positions of leadership when you're ready, because God wants godly leaders, and that's how we influence society around us. So we're going to be talking today about what it means to remember this whole who God is, who is really ultimately in charge. It's important to remember that, and it's important to remember that even in the game Survivor. In the game Survivor, if you know who's really running things and you make an alliance with that person, you're safe. If not, you get something they call blindsided. Blindsided is one of the most fun parts of Survivor, because as a viewer, that means it's somebody who was sure, confident they were okay, goes home that night. And it's fun to watch as a viewer, not so much fun when you're that person. So it's very important to know who's in charge, because if not, you end up getting blindsided. And there's been a lot of them over the seasons. You know, it's like 28 seasons so far of Survivor, but one of my all-time favorite.
Very black and white is saying, listen, if I end up on the jury, I'm going to tell you right now, you may not like how I vote, because I may just be in a bad mood. So if you blindside me, hello, watch out.
If it is going to be a blindside, it's going to be pretty funny and pretty, like exciting.
Why would it be fun and exciting?
I don't know, because blindsides are always fun and exciting. Like, you know, you're like, you know, I always get excited if something like that goes down. And if it does, cool beans. If it doesn't, touche, whatever.
Votes read. The decision is final. Person voted out to be asked to leave the tribal council area immediately. I'll read the votes. First vote, Sabrina. Cat. 1 vote Sabrina, 1 vote Cat. Cat. 2 votes Cat, 1 vote Sabrina. Cat. That's 3 votes Cat, 1 vote Sabrina. Twelfth person voted out and the 6th member of our jury. Kat, that's 4, that's enough. Need to bring me your torch. Kat, job spoken.
All I'm betting the cat didn't think the blind side was as fun as she thought it was going to be. I mean, you know, Survivor always has this thing where basically everybody was lying to her. That's why you see no one will look at her. I love those moments. She's looking and no one will meet her eyes. That's when you know you've been had, right? So it's important to remember who's in charge. And we talked about this in terms of Daniel, because Daniel never forgot who's in charge. Now, Daniel had a leadership position. You could also call it a ministry, because Daniel did have a ministry. He ministered to the kings and queens and the royalty of Babylon throughout his 70 years there. And there's a kind of a cynical expression, maybe you've heard it, there were three things that will destroy a ministry. And you could say this about any organization, really. These are three things that will destroy a leadership position. And that's what we're going to talk about guarding against today through this idea of remembrance. And it's gold, girls, and glory, the three G's. Now, my brother was the first one who ever told me of that. He told me after the famous, we had three televangelists fall a couple decades ago. It was a big spectacular news. And my brother's wonderfully cynical, and he said, well, it's the three G's. And I think that's pretty good. It's a little sexist, though, so let me adjust it here for you ladies so that we can all participate in this discussion. These are three temptations that will come along and wreck a ministry. They'll wreck leadership. They'll wreck organizations. These are the ones that will get you. And in each case, Daniel will pass his tests in these areas because he never forgets who ultimately is in charge, starting with gold. Now, this is the story where he's brought before, we haven't gotten this story, but he's brought before the second king of his 70-year time in Babylon. What's happened here is this king is throwing a party, and this finger comes from space, from the heavens, and writes three words that they have never seen before on a wall. You may have heard the expression, the writing was on the wall. That's where that comes from. It comes from the book of Daniel, because a finger wrote these three words on a wall, and it petrified the king. He sent for all of his sorcerers and wise men, and of course, none of them knew what it meant. And the queen says, there was a man who's semi-retired now that your father used, named Daniel. The Holy Spirit is with him. Go find him. And so they bring Daniel to him, and Daniel, and the king says, if you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple, which is a rich robe. It was one of the very signatures of royalty in those days, because only the rich people could afford purple robes, and have a golden chain placed around your neck, so he's going to give him some bling, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That'd be after the king and his right-hand man. The next person would be Daniel. Remember, Daniel's in semi-retirement at this point. So this is quite the offer. I'm going to basically make you rich. I'm going to make you a ruler, and I'm going to put you in charge of the kingdom if you can just tell me what this means, these three words mean. And Daniel responds this way: you may keep your gifts for yourself. You may give your rewards to someone else, but I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. This is consistent. Daniel does this all the time. They come and they offer him gold in order to do this, and Daniel always says, I don't need your gold, but I will tell you. And then he goes on to educate them why. He says, I'm going to tell you because this came from God, and he's brought me here to interpret it, and I'm simply giving you what God gave me. He was always very clear on that. These are gifts that God has provided, and I am going to make them accessible to you, and for that reason, I'm not charging you anything for this. And this is consistent, like I said, throughout Daniel. He even passed up promotions, giving them to his friends. We talked about that last week, because he's saying, this is from God, and I'm just simply doing what God tells me to, and I don't expect to get rich over just doing what God tells me to do. Now, if we flip forward 1,000 years or so, in the New Testament, Jesus talks about this very thing. And basically he says, how can you sell something that's been given to you freely? Something I think some ministries seem to have forgotten along the way. I will tell you the secret if you buy my CD set, right? For any gift amount of $150 or more, I'll tell you the secrets that God's revealed to me. Jesus is saying, look, if you've been given it freely, you should give it freely in return. In fact, when he sends his disciples out, in Matthew he says, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven is hand. It's basically saying, I'm here, tell people that. But also, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now this is an incredible command, because if you think about what he's saying, we're going to heal the sick, raise the dead, and cleanse those who have leprosy, which was a very slow death sentence in those days. In fact, these days, we still don't know how to stop leprosy. If you had leprosy, you were done. If you were a very rich man who suddenly became a leper, your life was over. How much would you pay for someone to come along and take that away? they could have gone out and sold this for millions. They could have been so rich they would have had to have a caravan fall behind them to carry the gold. But Jesus says, don't do that, because freely you have received, and so freely you should give. I'm giving you these gifts to pass out to the people. That's how God gives gifts. God gives gifts, hear me now, God gives gifts to generous people. Because he knows if I bless that person, they're going to pass it on. So that's who gets these gifts, to the generous people. So that's what he does. Now, when we started the church, I had this friend, he's a retired minister, and he was very excited, and he wanted to get down with me, and he wanted to talk about some of the items that I probably was overlooking, you know, because I didn't know how to start a church, and he'd been a pastor for years, and he said he just recently counseled a young pastor, and it helped him through setting up his order of worship, the worship service. He said, that's very, very important, and you can't ignore that. I know, oh, okay, that sounds important. Why, you know, what did you do? He said, well, you know, if you can believe this, the guy had the collection being taken after the first hymn, and much later in the service, he would give the sermon. That's all wrong. You can't do it that way. I said, oh, I didn't know that. Why is that? He said, well, because you never pay for a meal until after you eat it. You know, you should put the collection after the sermon. That's where the collection belongs. And he said, where are you putting yours? I said, we're not doing collection. I'm really doing it wrong, because we believe that freely you've been given and received, and freely you give. You know, we don't charge you for worship or the service or the prayer chain or any of those things, because we're just happy to be able to have God blessing Spirit Chapel so we can bless others. We've been very clear on that. But there's a second part to this, because Jesus is telling them, look, you don't set your price tag for things that I'm giving you. That's wrong. But don't worry about it, because when you go out, he says this, don't take the money bag. Don't even take money or a knapsack or extra sandals. And he tells them to go to a house that is worthy. Find a house that is worthy, he says, and remain in that house, accepting such things as they give you, for the laborer is worth his wages. See, what he's saying is this, you don't have to charge anything, because the natural response of the people is going to be gratitude to you. Just let them give you what they want. I'll prompt their hearts. That's my job. And the Heavenly Father will make sure you're taken care of. That's why you don't have to get into the whole accounting business of how much should I sell a leprosy cleanse for. That's not important to you. That's God's gift. You're just going out there handing it out for me. You're my feet and you're my hands, and you're doing that. But God's going to take care of you. And this is the balance that you have to strike in ministry or leadership or anything. If you're not going to let gold rule you, you have to say, look, whatever God gives me, I'm going to make available. When God gives me a gift for someone, I'm giving it to them. I'm not going to sell them. I'm going to give it to them. That's what a gift is for. And I'll know it'll be taken care of, because God will always take care of me. And that's what Daniel did. He always said, no, I don't need your money, king. I'm not going to charge you up front, which the other ones did, by the way. All the other soothsayers and Chaldeans, they did that. But Daniel said, I'm not going to do that. God will provide. By the way, Daniel becomes incredibly rich in his 70 years there, because even after he tells them not to, they lavish him on gifts. But that's okay, because that's the response, right? That's what God says. What they lavish upon you, what they pay to your leadership, your ministry, whatever, that's okay, but that's coming from their heart. You see, you're not drawing it. I'm taking care of that. So that's how Daniel skipped right by this whole issue of finding himself trapped in gold. And by the way, if you start taking the king's gold before very long, you find yourself having to say what the king wants to hear. See, Daniel never had that problem. In fact, that passage I showed you there, that was not a nice message from God. God basically tells him, you're dead tonight. And the reason why, because we're going to skip over this story, the reason why is, if you remember when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, they took things out of the Holy Temple. And he was using those chalices and things that were being used for holy worship to God for his party. They're putting, you know, drinks in it and having a booze party with the chalices from God. And so God basically says, you're dead tonight. So they call Daniel, and Daniel says, I don't want paid for this one. You're dead tonight. They pay him anyway, and he dies that night. So because he was always remained faithful to who gave him the gifts and who gave him the messages, he never had to worry about telling the king what they wanted to hear. He just told them what God said to say. And that freed him up from this. And that's something that happens if you start taking the king's gold. Before long, you find yourself in the king's service instead of in God's service. But the second one, How about those guys and girls? Now, we never see in the book of Daniel where he's tempted with this. It may have happened. It probably did happen. But we don't. Daniel didn't write about it. But there's a parallel to the story of Daniel that does write about it, and that's the story of Joseph. In fact, Joseph and Daniel, when you look through the text, has phraseology that's very similar in both cases. Both Daniel and Joseph were sold into slavery, and it wasn't their fault. Both of them ended up being wrongfully imprisoned. Both of them, because God blessed them, rose to positions of power. Both of them, because God was blessing them, ended up blessing the people who were in charge of them. And so we see a lot of similarities between Daniel and Joseph. And if you remember, we talked about this several weeks ago, the story of Joseph being tempted by Potiphar's wife. So Potiphar was his owner, he was the captain of the guard, and Joseph was serving in his house but had risen through the ranks because Potiphar realized whatever this kid touched turns to gold. And before very long, he had him running everything in the house. And he was gone for long periods of time because he was a soldier and they'd go on campaigns. And he left everything in Joseph's command. Well, Potiphar's wife, because the husband's gone all the time, starts getting lonely. And the Bible tells us Joseph was a very good-looking guy. And so she starts basically making an offer to him. You know, the original cougar, so to speak. And was saying, you know, come lie with me. And Joseph keeps saying no. And she says, no, come on, let's do this. And finally, he flat out tells her no. And the reason he gives her is telling. He says this: there's no one in this house that's greater than me. The master's withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing, and watch this, and sin against God? So he didn't say, what if we get caught? What if you get pregnant? Or any of the answers that are the questions that we have a tendency to ask when we're thinking horizontally. He thought vertically. He said, everything I have is a blessing from God. Everything going on in this house is God brought to me because God has blessed me. I'm not going to sin against God now and do this. I'm not going to do it. He remembered who God was. And he remembered who God was in his life and where all his blessings came from. So the answer to the gold plus the girls and guys is the same answer. If you remember who God is, you can skip by this fairly easily because the temptation won't grab you. But what about the next one? What about when we get to this whole thing of glory? Because glory is a very tempting thing. We all want to grab a little bit of glory, you know, at some point in time, at least something. We want to be known for something. We kind of want to be a little bit famous. You know, there's something in all of us that wants people to look at us and go, oh, there goes, you know, and some great story about us and, you know, whatever that is. And we've all had these little moments in our life where something, you know, we've kind of felt special and we want to hold on to those a little bit. And the real danger is that when we start moving into the world of doing God's work, we're doing what he sets up for us and we have a tendency to reach to grab some of his glory. And God's very clear on this. We cannot do that. And the reason for that is because the word glory in Hebrew literally means weight. You know, God's glory is defined as weight. And he's basically saying, I'm the only one who can handle this weight. It'll break you. Don't take it. And so God's always telling us, don't grab the glory. Daniel never does. He's always able to look at the situation and say, this is all, you know, this is God. He's going to take care of this. And I'm simply the messenger. God is the one who does all this. He takes the time to educate. He doesn't just say it. You know, people have a tendency to throw that out. Oh, you know, God, this false humility. Pastor friend, he was talking about this one time. He was going on stage. He's going to speak at a conference, and this singer spoke first. And she did a very good job. And as she's walking off, he said to her, you know, nice job. And she, oh, it was all God. You know, this false humility, you know, oh, it was all God. He said, it wasn't that good. You know, I mean, if it was all God, it'd have been better than that. It wasn't that good. And so sometimes we have a tendency to grab for this stuff and even like a false humility or something. But we need to remember who God is to help us remember why we don't want to take any part of his glory. And the word remember here, of course, starts with an R, which is why I chose it. You know, it's a little alliteration trick that pastors like to use. You know, resolve, respect, remember. But there's a better word here than remember. And, you know, my wife's from Ukraine, and even though she had English in school over there, and we even hired a tutor prior to her coming over here, an awful lot of what she learned from the English language, she learned literally from a dictionary. You know, I see her reading it all the time, especially when she first came over, looking for words that she could use in sentences. And this led to some colorful phrases, because she would grab some words that were correct, but they weren't common. And I loved it because I love the English language. And she would say something, oh, that's an interesting way of putting it. Oh, I like that. You know, and I would just kind of smile to myself, that's nice. When she found out that she wasn't speaking common, she got mad at me and said, you have to correct me on this. I said, I don't want to correct you on this. It's cool. And she goes, no, I want to speak like everyone else. So over the years, with great regret, I've corrected her English, and we've lost a lot of these cute little idioms. But there's one of them that's still left, and that is that she uses the word memorize when we would use the word remember a lot. And I love that because we'll go places and we'll do things, and like we'll go to a restaurant, which is her favorite thing in the world, to try a new food. And she just loves new foods. And she'll sit down in a restaurant, she'll take a bite of something she likes, she'll say, oh, I have to memorize this. You see, I love that because, you know, I remember I didn't like 10th grade English, but I memorize things that are important to me. You could wake me up in the middle of the night, ask me my social security number, I could give it to you. Stas talked about in boot camp, they would wake them up at 4 a.m. and ask them to recite the Army Creed. And if you do not know it, by the way, you got to get out of bed and do push-ups. So they learn this stuff and you commit it to memory. Deuteronomy says, you shall lay these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as signs to your hands. You know, there's this concept of writing God's scripture on our heart. We need to commit this to memory to such a point that we could wake up in the middle of the night and somebody could say, who's God? And you could answer them. Because it's important to have that kind of response. And the reason is because there's going to be a time in your life when you hit a low, low, and the tempter is going to come to you. The devil is going to mock you. And you need to, in that moment, remember who God is. Or you're not going to get out of it for a while. So no matter we're the highest of the highs or the lowest of lows, we have to remember who God is. We have to lay up the words of God in our heart if we're going to get through this. So we sang a song here a little bit earlier, and I don't know if you noticed, but on the environmentals, the names of God start coming up. I love that song for that reason. And I'm going to go through a few of these because, and by the way, this is a cool study. If you're just bored, you want to like, hey, I want to kind of just go Google names of God. There's all kind of documents on it and start reading through the scripture. See, English is an object-oriented language. That's a geeky term, I know, but I was told this by a linguist. If you take the words out of our dictionary that were actually brought to us from other cultures, like rendezvous, French, or, you know, siesta is Spanish. If you take those out, the actual words in the English language are rather small. But what we do is we take things and modify them. So we'll have a sentence and, you know, we have a car, but then we add red to it and big and flashy. And, you know, we'll keep adding things to this. And so we add adjectives to nouns to make them, to decorate them, if you will. But that's not how other languages work. And Hebrew is one of these languages that they have different nouns, which have different, slightly different meanings. And we lose this when we read the Bible because we're reading, especially the Old Testament, we'll read God, 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 God. But in the Hebrew, each one of those is a specific name of God, which tells us a little bit about the attribute of God that they're revealing to us. And we've lost that in our English translations. It's just God. So I'm going to go through a few of those and show you the places in the Bible where they come from. But Elohim, God the Creator. This is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. God the Creator. You may have heard the song El Shaddai. God Almighty, God Provider. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. So when God came to Abraham, he didn't say, I'm God. He said, I am God Almighty. See, there's a whole different level there as an attribute that we miss. El Elyon, Most High God. This is the highest of the high. So the other people, they serve these little gods, but this is the God, the highest of highs. And this is from Daniel when he's giving a prophecy. The saints of El Elyon shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So this is the saints of the Most High God. Eloi Mazi, God of my strength. This is from Psalms. You are God, my stronghold, literally a fortress. You are God, my fortress. I am in you. You have protected me. You are my God, my fortress. Jehovah Jireh, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, the Lord provides. This comes from Genesis. This is a story where Abraham takes his son to sacrifice, and the last minute God stops him, and then God provides a sacrifice, and that's where this comes. Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And as it is said to this day, the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So God provides. All these are names of God, but he's not just saying, I'm God. He's saying, I am your stronghold. He's, I am the high God. I am your provider. He's telling me all these things about himself as he reveals himself to us. And of course, Elohim Chayim, the living God. This is one of my favorite because all these other gods, they're, you know, the idols, they're dead. We serve the living God, and he's alive. The king called Daniel, this is Daniel 6:20, in an anguished voice. This is what we're going to talk about next week. This is when the king gets tricked into throwing him into the lion's den. And he's worried that Daniel's going to be killed. And he goes there running the next morning, and he calls out, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions? This is a really cool phrase to me because Daniel's not using it. King Darius is using it. See, Daniel spent time educating the people. He didn't just say it. It wasn't just tacked on at the end. You know, he did it all, took the applause, and said, oh, it was all God. You know, like the wide receiver running in for the touchdown. I love this guy. He comes running in, and he does his little dance, and he points up to heaven. See, that's for you, JC. You know, I'm going to make God cool again because I'm such a great wide receiver. I just scored a touchdown in the Super Bowl. Yeah, that's for you, JC. You know, it's like this. We're trying to tack it on later. And this is not how we're supposed to be doing it. All glory's God's. And so Daniel didn't just tack it on, he lived it. He didn't just say, no, you don't understand. He would take the time to explain to the people, no, this isn't me, this is God, which is why Darius even knew he served the living God. And throughout Daniel, you'll see there's many proclamations made by the kings confessing that God, Jehovah, is the living God. It's really an amazing thing. Daniel goes to Babylon, and they believe they're going to brainwash him and turn him into the big PR push for the Babylonian Empire. And instead, he ends up transforming king after king after king. So it's just a great testimony to the kind of things that God can do when you give yourself over. So this is who God is. You know, his name, Yahweh, means I am that I am. This is it, when Moses goes to see him at the burning bush, and he says, you're going to go tell me to tell the most powerful person on earth, Pharaoh, to let all your children go. Who should I say sent me, you know, Lord? What am I supposed to say? And God has a little bit of a problem here because he can't say, well, I'm like Ra, but brighter. Ra's a sun god. Or I'm like the Nile, but I'm better, you know, which is the river god. He can't compare himself to anything else. So he simply says, I am that I am. He compares himself to himself. That's all he can compare himself to. But look at this. He's the creator, almighty, most high, my strength, my provider, the living God. That is who our God is. Who are you? See, when you keep this in perspective, it gets a little easier not to try to steal some of God's glory. It's like, that's who God is. Here's who I am. Yeah, I think I'll remember who deserves the glory. I think I'll remember who's in charge. And I think I can stay here and be happy to be part of God's story instead of trying to steal some of it for myself. But here's the thing. The world is always telling us the other way around. The world's always saying, you need to remember who you are. Stand up for yourself. You need to have pride in yourself. You need to remember who you are. Do you remember the scene from The Lion King? I have watched grown men cry at this scene in The Lion King where Simba has lost his way and his father comes from the heavens to instruct him and get him back on path. You remember?
Forgotten who you are and so forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you have become. Remember who you are.
Remember who you are, this big dramatic moment, you know? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Who is Simba, really? Those of you who've seen the movie, I'm assuming everybody has. At this point in the movie, Simba's just a spoiled brat. I mean, he was raised as a privileged prince, runs around, doesn't want to do anything his father tells him. He's always just playing with his friends and hassling the guy his teacher who's in charge of him. Then he runs off, goes partying with his friends. They're just off having a good time. And even when he finds out that the kingdom's in bad estate, he doesn't care. He says, I'm not going back. I'm with my friends, Hakuna Matata. I don't care. No worries. Remember this? So this is who Simba is. Why would we want to remember who you are? You're like one of the worst losers in Disney history. What do you mean, remember who you are? The reality is that even in The Lion King, he was only the rightful king because of who his father was. And he only had a right to that throne because what his father had done. If you remember, Mufasa was the great leader. He is the one everybody loved, and everybody, he kept everybody in line because he was this wonderful leader. Who he was only mattered because of who his father was. I hope you all are hearing me here. The reality is that there is only one thing about you that matters, and that is that God loves you enough that he sent his son to die for you. But the good news is, that's enough. That makes you incredibly special, not because of who you are, what you've done, or what you will do in life, but because of who your father is. See, God loves you with an intensity that leaves the angels breathless. I have scripture for this, by the way. I'm going to show you in a second. But God loves you with an intensity that leaves angels breathless. 1 Peter says this, "These things have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Watch this. "Things which angels desire to look into." That word desire is a very interesting word because it literally means a desire to long for or to lust after. Literally, it means to lust after if you look at it. In fact, in this scripture, Matthew 5:28, where Jesus is speaking, it says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in your heart." That's the same word that Peter uses, very same word. So it can be translated in intense desire that takes your breath away. Peter says, do you understand that the gospel you have, the angels in heaven read that and it takes their breath away? They wish they could have God love them as much as God loves us. And I don't know why. I cannot tell you why. It seems like the angels do a lot better job following God's commands than we do. But for whatever reason, he has put us above the angels in his heart. See, the truth is that we want to be the center of the world. You know, ever since we grew up, you're Captain Euclid. I don't know if you got these speeches from your mother. I did. Maybe it was just me. You know, the world revolves around you. You're in the center of the universe, and the world revolves around you, isn't it, Mark? You know, I want to be the center of the universe. And I wanted to be that. You know, I want to be the one that people looked at and pointed in good ways. You know, look at him. He did, you know, or he got a cool car or whatever. You know, I want to do this. I want to achieve something that's going to make people remember who I am. And I can't do anything that's going to make that happen. I mean, I could do it briefly, maybe, if I'm lucky in life, but I promise you, in 50 years, no one will remember who Kim Kardashian is. Promise you. Steve Jobs was, you know, one of the revolutionary people of our lives, and already his legacy is just kind of diminishing. There, right when he died, everybody's talking about St. Steve, but now it's kind of, Apple's moved on. You don't hear him much anymore. If I said the word Tesla to you, you probably would think, if anything, of an electric car company in California. But Tesla was the guy who created alternating current, which the electricity makes everything possible in our lives. It's one of the most important foundational inventions. I mean, everybody knows who Edison is, but actually Tesla was made electricity possible for all of us. And he owned the patents on it, and they couldn't get an investor to invest because they realized the only thing that was worth anything was the patents, right? Because electricity wasn't a product you could sell, just the patents were. So no one would invest in the company. So Tesla tore up his patents and dedicated and donated alternating current to humanity because he just felt it was that important. Tesla ends up dying penniless because of this. This is an incredible gesture from a brilliant man. And I'll bet you 1 out of 1,000 Americans could tell you who he was. And this is not like he lived 130, 40, 50 years ago. This is a fairly contemporary guy. But he's already gone from our consciousness. Life moves on. There's almost nothing you can do to achieve the lasting kind of fame that we're looking for. But here's the good news. What we are is the center of God's heart. And the beautiful thing about that, there's nothing anyone could do to change that. See, I can't achieve the greatness I want. But what I have, which is the center of God's heart, nothing can take from me. Nobody. Romans says it this way. "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ." There is nothing that can take that from you. That's like the most important thing about us. And what that is basically we are the apple of God's eye. Not because of what we've done, but because of who our Father is. That's what matters. And that's what we're talking about with the remembrance. That's why we sing the praise. Because we need to remember who our Father is. Not that we did anything, but what our Father has done for us. Would everybody please pray for me?